section 2. Let me read this. It does talk about a lot, as Karen said, but basically it's revolving about around one point, and we'll talk about that. Chapter 2, section 2 says this: God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. That's the main point of this section. Is that he has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them.
That is the perfect argument against the openness of God heresy. You've heard of that, right? So that God is contingent, his decisions are contingent upon him.
Yes, right.
He doesn't know, he sees it in the future, and he's not sure what might happen.
Yeah, there was a heresy called middle knowledge, where they were trying to sort of have their cake and eat it too. Trying to say God was sovereign in his counsel and independent, but also wanting some sort of human agency to be involved in God's decision making or counsel. So basically they said that God, this is in relation to election, that God elects based on what he foresees the person doing in the future. Right, so this is, it's like a, you know, soft Arminianism, but basically it is the same thing. Because if God has to base his decisions on what you'll do, then basically you're in charge, or what you might do, you're damned, because the Bible also says, all have turned aside, and none are righteous, none seek him.
I've had this argument with a Baptist friend's wife, and she just gets really angry about this whole concept. She says God would not condemn people without giving them an option to make a decision. And she said he gives everybody that chance. I said, what about those who have never heard Christ? She said, in some way they make a decision before or after they die. So I asked her, I said, can you support that from Scripture? And she says, whosoever will. And well, God defines it, whosoever, and he says there's none righteous, none even one.
Sure.
And she just gets, she actually gets really angry about it. But
right, we don't, we'll on another layer, another added layer to that is the sin imputed to us by Adam. So we are born in the state of sin before we commit any sin. We sin because we are born in that state of sin because of Adam. The whole race is damned. And that's Romans 5. So you have another added layer of why, human, sort of human agency leading to salvation doesn't work. I see stuff in my son. We don't teach him things, but he does things that are rebellious and sinful. We don't teach him, obviously. No, I don't teach him stuff that is bad. Obviously we don't. He doesn't get it from screen time because we don't let him do screen time aside from Wheels on the Bus,
right.
Coco Melon and Baby Shark.
Don't
but he's not. Where is he getting this stuff from? Where is he getting his rebellion from? He's not us. So he's getting it from somewhere, and it's his Adamic, fallen, sinful nature, his sinful estate. But in going back to chapter 2, section 2, in summary, everything that God is, everything that God does, everything that God wills, all of his counsels, all of it, he is not dependent on anything. His counsels are not dependent on any of his creatures or creation. His character, his glory, goodness, blessedness, he has in and of himself. It's not dependent on anything. His glory, it's not like he needs us to glorify him in order to be glorified. He is glorified. He requires that of us because we are his creatures.
Yeah, this is why when I heard churches, even some churches I've been in, they say that, or some pastors and people say that God needed to create man so that he would receive glory, or he was lonely.
Sure. Yeah. So, just this idea that God is not contingent, he is utterly independent. In other words, this section talks about the creator-creature difference. The vast difference between the creator and his creatures. Whereas the section before hinted at that a little bit when it talked about incommunicable attributes of God. But then the previous section also talked about communicable attributes of God. Attributes that by virtue of us being his image bearers, we share some of his attributes, not on the same level of holiness and perfection and eternity and almightiness that he does, but we share some of his attributes. But here in this section, it says, even though we do share some attributes with God, imperfectly and, in weakness and in sin, there is still a vast gulf of difference between the creator and the creature.
Which is why when the scripture says when we see him, we like him.
I think it's also why when in the Bible, whenever there's a theophany, when God reveals himself, his glory, well, first, God doesn't allow people to see him in his full glory. He says, you're going to die, Moses, right? So I've got to cover your face. I've got to put Elijah into this, into this cave and whisper to him in a little voice. And even when people do see God's glory revealed, they are frightened to death. A couple Bible verses, because we always want to derive our theology from the Bible. Acts 17 is a good place. Acts 17, verses 24 to 25. This is Paul at the Areopagus, where, of course, he is in Athens on this hill, and he is debating with Athenians about the existence of God. In Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, the Bible says this, God, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. There, of course, the background, Paul's wandering through Athens, and the Athenians have idols, statues to every kind of god from all around the world, even an idol, a statue to an unknown god, and Paul basically says, well, this unknown god is the God that I'm now going to proclaim to you. However, he's not like what you think of a God, because all of your gods need you, right? All of your gods need humans on some level, for their existence, but this God does not. He doesn't even need a place to dwell that we can make. And of course that, Paul is there also referring to when David and eventually Solomon wanted to build God a dwelling place, a temple, and that was a great thing, but God basically says, I don't need you to build me a temple. Job 22, and we talked about this a little bit last time. We know the context of Job is his friends are in the wrong because they're not showing Job compassion, even though their theology is correct. Okay, and so this is their one of their discourses in Job 22 verses 2-3. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it any gain to him that you make your ways blameless?" Basically, they're saying that God doesn't derive any glory from us. You know, he is glory, the fullest, the most eternal and infinite amount of that possible. So how can, you know, he need us to glorify him? Although we are required to glorify him because we are the creatures and he's our creator.
Jesus said, "That's where I'm profitable."
Mm-hmm. Part of the section talks about God being the fountain. I love this phrase. He is the fountain of all being. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Many places in Scripture talk about this. The one passage that I like most, Colossians 1. Colossians 1:15-18, talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Verse 17, where it says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I forget which translation. It's either the NIV or the ESV says, in him he holds all things together. I think that's the NIV. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie Oppenheimer, the one that recently came out. The whole field of quantum physics and quantum mechanics, you know, fascinating. Okay, by looking at atoms, not just cells, but down to the atom atomic level, there is actually more empty space in the atom than there are physical particles. You know, we don't know how everything works, but there is more empty space here. Like if you go down to subatomic level, then there is physical matter. And yet, like, I'm held together in such a way that, like, I can clap. And my hands aren't passing through each other.
You deal with what Einstein calls spooky action and distance, like quantum entanglement.
Right.
And now that is even something that's beyond.
Yeah, and there was a point when they were developing the atomic bomb that they had a fear that if you split apart, if you were able to split apart the forces that were holding together an atom, one atom, that might create a chain reaction to destroy the whole world.
Wow.
You know, later on they did some more calculations and they said the percentage was near zero. Okay, thanks.
Near zero.
Near zero. Okay. But mathematically they were even contemplating if you just split apart one atom, the force that held it that holds it together is so great that if you were able to somehow break that apart, that might cause a chain reaction that destroys the whole entire world. I mean, this is like, what's that force that holds atoms together? What's the force behind quantum physics? It's Christ holding things together, holding all things in him, all things consist. It's the fountain. God is the fountain of all being. We talked about this a little bit. Nothing is contingent or uncertain in regards to his counsel. When we talk about God's counsel, most often it's his counsel for salvation. You know, but all of his counsel, right? Acts 15. Interesting, because this occurs in the Jerusalem Council. So this was part of the debate between the Judaizers, who didn't want the Gentiles to be included unless they had circumcision, versus what the decision that the church made finally was that, you know, salvation is by faith alone. You don't have to be circumcised. But Acts 15, verse 18. This is James. Okay, these are the words of James. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. James kind of sees the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, and he reasons backwards. And basically the place where he ends up is, well, God doesn't change his counsels. You know, it's not, his counsel isn't contingent on anything. Not on the faith or the faithfulness of the Gentiles, not on their repentance, not on, you know, how receptive they are. Like, if God has poured his Holy Spirit on these Gentiles, that must mean that in his eternal counsel, he willed it to happen. And that's kind of, you know, that's ultimately where James goes in helping the council decide to include the Gentiles.
I just thought it was interesting that list he gives. I understand the abstain from sexual immorality, but the strangled in the blood, I know that's based, the blood part is based in the Old Testament. I think the strangled part too, where it said that you weren't supposed to do that, but why would they then put that in the New Testament on the Gentiles? Not to eat strangled or blood.
From things strangled from blood?
Yeah.
Yeah. We'll have to tackle that one a little bit.
Pagan rituals.
Yeah, it is pagan rituals.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. It's
George always has the right answer.
No, it is. It's the same where my wife and I, about 2 months ago, we attended the wedding of one of her friends. The husband's family is very Buddhist. He's the only one that's saved. You know, the friend and the husband, they're both Christians. And as a result of this, the husband is coming into great conflict with his own family, because, you know, they want him to go burn money. He's not going to go burn money. It's a similar ritual as that, you know, eating foods sacrificed, you know, in blood. You know, these are pagan rituals. Basically, the exhortations from James comes down to, okay, you don't have to get circumcised, but you need to obey the Ten Commandments, right? No sexual immorality, you know, no idolatry, you know, worship God alone, and things like that. Keep the Sabbath holy. So basically it came down to, you know, you got to obey the Ten Commandments, because that's the Word of God. Let me end with this. It's 11:38. This section talks about the all-sufficiency, the independence, the transcendence of God. That is something that we are losing today in today's churches. There's a spectrum. There's always a spectrum between the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. God is both. He is both utterly transcendent. The gulf between the Creator and the creature is so great. And yet, He is with us. He is not only our God and Savior, He is our friend. He is our advocate. He knows our weaknesses, right? Jesus was made flesh, okay? So there is the immanence of God. And you really need to have both in order to have a good biblical balance in church. What I find happening in American churches more and more so is more and more churches are just siding towards the imminence of God. They just emphasize that. God is your friend. God is, you know, God knows you. God wants you to feel love. God wants
Jesus
you.
Jesus gets you.
Right, Jesus gets that. That was that whole.
Yeah, that bothers.
That's the whole ad campaign. I saw one yesterday. Based around the holidays where, you know, it talked about, well, you have a family, right? And sometimes you don't get along with your family. And sometimes you meet up with your family for a holiday dinner, and we know it's stressful. And then after a couple of times, your political differences get in the way, and then you stop meeting with them. That happened to Jesus. Jesus understands. And I'm like, where? Not only do I disagree with that ad campaign, but where in the New Testament do you find Jesus not going to dinner with his family because of political, like, where do you find that? Like, there was one before where they said Jesus was a refugee too. And like, okay, if I disagree with it. I disagree with it because he was a Jew in his own country. But I could see how a progressive liberal might take the New Testament and twist it enough to like get to that. I don't even know where they get this, where Jesus now is having holiday dinner disputes with his family over politics. Where do you find, like, what is the seed of that in the New Testament? I don't get it.
Obviously, that's why Joseph isn't mentioned. He must have had a dispute.
Right, yeah. One was a Democrat and one was a Republican. So, no, like that is popular now. But it's also part of the reason why, you know, in sermons, so many sermons will emphasize the imminence of God, the friendliness of God, the how God understands us and how God, you know, fills our needs. And we lose the transcendence of God. It's why in worship service you see skits and performance art, because it supposedly connects with the audience and connects with the people on a human level more than just the straight preaching of God's word. Recently, you know, my wife and I were trying to find a local church, you know, that's got a good children's program and got good preaching. There was once, so we've been visiting around, where there was once where, there was a sermon and the guy was just, you know, God is your friend, this, and God is your friend, that, and God understands this, and God understands that. And then there was a moment in the, I had a problem with the sermon. There was a moment in the sermon where he went back in the Word of God and he explained what the Word of God was commanding us to do, which I thought, great, finally, you know, that's a challenge for us. But then the next thing he did was he said, he watered it down. He said, well, God also understands that we're all weak and we can't do this. So he, you know, he lessened. Like he, it's almost like during the sermons he was flowing with the imminence of God, and then when he finally preached God's word and he touched on God's transcendence and glory for a little moment, he got so fearful of that he went back down to imminence and said, "Well, God also knows that we're all weak and we're not going to be able to do this, and He gives us help and He gives us grace." And, no, just, you know, you don't have to water down God's word. You don't have to protect your people from God's word like that. Just preach God's word and let that burden sit. Cause that's where we get our understanding of the transcendence and the glory and the holiness of God. Right?
Which
just let it sit.
Which used to exist even in non-Christians, at least around where I grew up in the foreign country, even non-Christians had an idea about the holiness. The transcendence of God, because they wouldn't do business on a Sunday where they, I mean, not that that's necessarily the main point, but they would also be very afraid of using the Lord's name.
Yeah, he was so afraid of offending his congregation. No, not him. He was so afraid of God offending his congregation.
Yeah.
That he had to soften. He felt like he had to soften Godward. I mean, that's blasphemous.
Yeah, that's right.
Sometimes it's good for the preacher. It's not our job to help the audience or the church members feel better about themselves. Sometimes it's okay for us just to preach the word and let the burden sit.
Yeah.
You know, and not work things out for everybody. Just you deal with it with the Holy Spirit, because maybe that's what God wants us to do. You know? So this section reminds us of the transcendence and the glory, and the utter otherness of God. Any questions? Okay. Does that kind of resolve the so many words and the kind of boils it down to a nutshell?